Old Testament and the book of the prophet Zechariah, the second last book in the Old Testament, and reading in the 9th chapter and the first 10 verses. Zechariah chapter 9. The word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, which is very far north, almost at the river Euphrates, and will rest upon Damascus, which of course is Syria. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord, and upon Hamath too, which lies between these two, which borders on it, and upon Tyre and Sidon, though they are very skillful. Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She has heaped up silver like dust and gold like the dirt of the streets. She stood, did Tyre, between the western world and the eastern world, and was an ancient city of great wealth. But the Lord will take away her possessions and destroy her power on the sea, and she will be consumed by fire. Now we come south to the territory of the Philistines. Ashkelon will see it and fear. You see, the Lord is coming from the far north in judgment, right from the direction of the Euphrates, right down to opposite Jerusalem. Ashkelon will see it and fear. Gaza will writhe in agony, and Ekron too, for her hope will wither. Gaza will lose her king, and Ashkelon will be deserted. Foreigners will occupy Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden food from between their teeth. Remember in Genesis 9 and 4, isn't it? Reference is made to not eating blood, and then later on eating unclean animals. I will take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden food from between their teeth. Those who are left will belong, for there will be a remnant, will belong to our God and become leaders in Judah. Leaders in Judah. And Ekron will be like the Jebusites. That is Jerusalem, ancient Jerusalem. But I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people. For now I am keeping watch. Notice how final that is. Then a complete change of mood. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, and from the river, the Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 9, verses 1 to 10. Zechariah's chapters 9 to 14 are very different from the first 8 chapters. And there is such a welter of scholarly comment on these later chapters, 9 to 14, as would baffle all but the scholars themselves. We will not be dogmatic about this, but simply seek to understand in these chapters the passages as they appear. As far as the chapters are concerned, every date has been given for them. From 1000 BC, the time of David, to 332, round about the time of Alexander the Great and the Greek conquest of Palestine. So, to clarify our understanding, we may take Joyce Baldwin's statement that the most satisfactory conclusion with regard to the date and the period of these chapters is that the writer is not taking any particular historical standpoint, but rather is using past events to typify a supremely important future event. And we have seen hints of the finality of our passage this evening. Well, that is often the way in Scripture, because the prophetic word is often like folds of hills, the nearer and the farther blending together in our view into a rich landscape of mountain and valley between mountain and mountain. Or, taking another illustration, as if several slides of the same scene but taken at different times and at different angles were put into the projector at once, so that you could hardly distinguish the one slide from the other, but simply knew that they were all of the same scene, but taken at different times and in different ways. We have read in the prophetic scriptures of various enemies coming down upon hapless Israel and Judah from the north. But here, it is the Lord himself who is coming down from the far north. Not the Assyrians, not the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, not even the Syrians, later on the Seleucids, but the Lord himself, who is coming down from the far north upon those very peoples and dealing with them, the peoples that had subdued the Lord's people and had oppressed them, coming down upon these peoples as they at different times had dealt with God's own people, Israel and the Jews. This eventuality is a far greater occurrence You see, the coming of the Lord in some kind of final judgment on these nations. This is a far greater occurrence than the advent of, for example, Ben-Hadad from Syrian Damascus, past history, or the coming down of Sennacherib from Nineveh in Assyria, Isaiah's time, or even in Jeremiah's time, Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon. This is the Lord himself now storming down on these very realms to tell these peoples that a far greater than all of them put together is here to hold all these pagan nations to account for having ill-used God's own people, despite God's own people's faults, which are many. The Almighty One comes from as far north, we have read, as Hadrach. That's north of Hamath. If you have a map in your Bible, you could have a look at it, perhaps. Hadrach, almost as far north as the Euphrates River itself. And down he comes from that far away place, as far as Damascus, and rests heavily on that most ancient city, said to be the most ancient city in the world, Damascus. But in his coming, he won't miss the coastal cities of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre, that gateway to the Far East, which has withstood four empires until Alexander the Great took it and broke its proud power forever. Tyre's wealth as an international center straddling east and west was phenomenal, with silver like dust and gold like dirt in the streets. And Joyce Baldwin, who is the commentator, the Tyndale commentator on the book of Zechariah, says that while the Assyrians subdued Tyre in 722 BC after a 5 years siege, but were not successful in breaking in upon them, and Nebuchadnezzar besieged it for 13 years before withdrawing unrewarded in 572 BC. You read of that in Ezekiel 29 and 18. Notice these two great powers, the Assyrians and the Babylonians. None of them, neither of them, were able to break in to this great city. And the Persians, in their turn, managed to take the city. But it was Alexander the Great who finally broke Tyre's resistance by building a mole from the mainland, for Tyre was an island. And when the city capitulated, we read that Alexander dealt cruelly with the population, putting to death its leaders and enslaving large numbers of its people. And although Tyre survived that in Alexander's day, even this treatment, she never flourished again as she had done before. So says Joyce Baldwin. We are reminded, when we read of the downfall of the great and glorious city of Tyre, we are reminded of the awful denouement of proud Babylon herself, as we read of it in these awful chapters, these terrible chapters in the book of the Revelation, chapters 17 and 18. For the Lord, you see, had come to seize Tyre's possessions, destroy her power, landward and seaward, and to burn her city with fire. And perhaps you remember Ezekiel chapter 28. Verses 6 to 10, speaking of that of that king of Tyre. Because there, you see, the king of Tyre in Ezekiel chapter 28 is, I believe, a type of Satan's pomp and power, and describes how he was overthrown. If you look at the beginning of chapter 28 of the prophecy of Ezekiel, in the pride of your heart you say, I am God. I sit on the throne of God in the heart of the seas. But you are a man and not a god, though you think you are as wise as the god. Are you wiser than Daniel? Is no secret hidden from you? By your wisdom and understanding you have gained wealth for yourself and amassed gold and silver in your treasuries. By your great skill in trading you have increased your wealth, and because of your wealth your heart has grown proud. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, because you, king of Tyre, think you are wise as a god, I am going to bring foreigners against you, the most ruthless of nations. They will draw their swords against your beauty and wisdom and pierce your shining splendor. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die a violent death in the heart of the sea. Will you then say, I am a god in the presence of those who kill you? You will be but a man, not a god, in the hands of those who slay you. You will die the death of the uncircumcised at the hands of the foreigners. And of course, it's after that, from the 12th verse to the 19th, that Satan himself is adumbrated, is shadowed under the figure of the king of Tyre. As, interestingly enough, in Isaiah chapter 14, notice half the number of 28, if you want to remember these two passages. Isaiah 14, from verse 12 again to verse 19, you have Satan typified under the guise of the king of Babylon. But you see, our purpose here in describing the destruction of this great and wealthy and powerful city of Tyre. But the Lord, in his judgmental progress, moves swiftly. He is now down through Samaria and Judea and turning westwards through the Shephelah foothills into the territory of the Philistines, touching Ekron first before turning west to the coastal cities of Ashkelon and Gaza, whose name we know so well these days from the news. But there is a change here as he comes down into the land of Israel. Ashkelon will see what has happened in the north, that is, to Hadrach and Hamath and Tyre as well. Ashkelon of the Philistines will see what has happened in the north and will fear. Now, what does that mean? Gaza will writhe in agony. Ekron's hopes will wither. Gaza will lose her king, and Ashkelon be deserted, and Ashdod be occupied by foreigners until the pride of the Philistines is cut off. Now, that's in a different spirit from the earlier conquests of the more northern places. Is there a hint of Philistine submission to God here? Well, that may be, but it is plain from the succeeding words in verse 7 of our chapter that it is the Lord's amazing purpose to incorporate the Philistines of all people. What would David think of this? To incorporate the Philistines into his people, among his people. Can you believe that? This is what the text implies. Well, what else could verse 7 mean? The eating of blood was forbidden from Genesis 9:4. If these people were at last to belong to the Lord and to the people of the Lord, that horrible practice of eating blood would have to end. That means that the cities of the Philistines, remember, originally given to Judah, as Joshua 15:45-47 tells us, that means that the cities of the Philistines, originally given to Judah, would then belong to God's people. And Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Now, what does that mean? Well, when David, you remember, at last took Jebus, which is the ancient name for Jerusalem, it was the very last place in the whole land to be taken by Israel, which fact surely enshrines a parable. When David at last took Jebus, he apparently did not destroy the Jebusites, but allowed them to be absorbed into Judah. However, I can find no other hint in Scripture for Joyce Baldwin's saying that David spared the Jebusites beyond the hint here at the end of verse 7, which says, Ekron will be like the Jebusites, which could only mean that they, the Jebusites, were to be incorporated ultimately into Israel. Now, whenever in history this passage was penned, and concerning whatever time, it is clear that the Lord's fierce downcoming from the north upon Israel's now hapless enemies to wipe out some of them and bring some, like the Philistines and the Jebusites, into the fold. Israel's, the Lord's downcoming was intended to be final. Final. He would not need to do this again. I will defend my house against the marauding forces. Never again, says the prophet, will an oppressor overrun my people, speaking from the Lord. For now I am keeping watch. And this could only mean that his own people, having been completely subdued under him by his grace, it was time for them to receive great relief, the great relief of being delivered from the oppression of their enemies, these empires that came down and swallowed them up, to receive the great relief and the blessing if they could rise to such forgiveness, not only for some of their enemies to be subdued and mastered and apparently destroyed, but for some of their enemies to be reconciled to the God of Israel in a harmony of nations, such as we saw the other Sunday in Isaiah 19 and 23. Now I'm going to read that little passage again because it is exceedingly important. Isaiah Isaiah 19 and 23, and I've turned it up. In that day, that is, in the day of the Lord's final assessment of the nations, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, right through Palestine. The Assyrians will go to Egypt, and the Egyptians to Assyria, and not for war either. The Egyptians and the Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. God Almighty will bless them, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance." And of course, if peace and amity and concord were to extend from Nineveh on the Tigris to the Nile in Egypt, that of course would not only include Israel, but would also include, of course, the Philistines. Now, that this prediction in our chapter cannot exclude the last things is clear, not only from the finality of that last eighth verse, but from verse 9. So let's look at the second part of our passage, verses 9 and 10. The sudden vigor of verse 9. Look how surprising it comes after the words of verse 8. "But I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch." Then suddenly, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Takes us by surprise. What new beginning is this? Well, the earlier verses have been describing the Lord's advance in military and strategic terms. But the reason why there is no resistance, you see, to the Lord's advance, and all takes place as the Lord would have it, is that the king himself is on his triumphal progress, and none can resist him. And these two verses, 9 and 10, are a great statement and a wonderful challenge. And we are fortunate, you know, in having its words wedded to one of the most thrilling of Handel's arias in Messiah. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." I say we are fortunate in having these words wedded to one of the most thrilling of Handel's arias in his Messiah. And indeed, only a ringing soprano voice could do justice to that aria. Listen. Thank you. It is not all rousing and extrovert like that. Shout as the daughters of Jerusalem are commanded to do. These two verses, 9 and 10, present a very different picture of the all-conquering Savior than that of verses 1 to 8. Which makes us wonder if indeed the picture, in fact, fits our Lord's final triumph, which surely, above all things, must be glorious. Let's look at these two verses. After the word rejoice and the word shout, we read, "See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation." Now, no doubt there about who he is and what he purposes to do. But look at the next line. He is gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And what is that but Palm Sunday? Of course, there was plenty of shouting and hurrahing and praising that day, as we know, and repeating Hosanna, "Save now, I beseech thee, Lord. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord," which, of course, is taken from that great Psalm 118 at verses 25 and 26. Here you see, by the two parts of these two verses, here is one of the great biblical contrasts which views our God in his greatness and yet in his gentleness and his humility. "I am meek and lowly. The King of Kings rides in on an ass." And you know, many a humble servant of the Lord has seen this Palm Sunday picture as describing something of his own office as a servant of the Lord, as the human ass, unbelievably privileged to be bearing the person of the King as the kingly Lord Jesus advances to his coronation, having first reigned from the tree. I imagine St. Francis would have appreciated this. He spoke of brother ass, you remember, and brother even humbler creatures than the ass. And we know the story, don't we? And most of us would know the story of the giant whose service was to carry souls across the river of death, until one day a child came to be carried over. But he proved even to the giant to be so heavy that it was all the giant could do to carry him across. "Child," he said, when he had done so, "thou hast put me in great peril. I might bear no greater burden. To which the child replied, you remember, marvel thou nothing, for thou hast borne all the world upon thee, and its sins likewise. For of course it was the Christ child he had carried over the river of death. So the giant was afterwards called Christ bearer, or from the Greek and the Latin, Christopher. This, you see, that is described in the earlier verses of our passage is in fact at last, as we see from verse 10, the war to end all wars. That has been spoken of from generation to generation, and was spoken of at the end of the First World War, and was spoken even more passionately at the end of the Second World War. But this is indeed the war to end all wars. Let me read these verses again. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace, you see, peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And here's where the Handel aria that we were listening to brings that out. So very wonderfully, after almost the stridency of the soprano shouting, rejoice, we hear this. Peaceful rule, you see. Ah, yes. But it is almighty, too. For in the geographical terms describing Israel's God-given borders, you know, the lands given to her by covenant with Abraham from Genesis 15:18, the rule will be from the Euphrates to the Nile. But that is extended here to from sea to sea. What does that mean? Most people read this either as meaning from the Mediterranean to the Dead Sea, or the Mediterranean to the Red Sea. But Briggs, the well-known Old Testament scholar, says it is from the Mediterranean to the Indian Ocean. And thinking of the fact that Alexander the Great's empire did stretch from Greece to the borders of India, to the Indus, River Indus, I think we need a more spacious concept here than this lesser one. Even so, from the Mediterranean to the Indian Ocean is far from the ends of the earth, when we think of where the princess royal has been to the remotest and largest freshwater lake in the world, in faraway Siberia. In fact, the Lord is speaking of his universal rule. That is what is envisaged here, undoubtedly, when all contrary rule is subdued and banished, and peace reigns supreme everywhere. Now, you see, all this is prophetic, and surely looks toward the end time for its fulfillment. So, what has it to say to us now, if this is for the future? I think just this. I think it is this to say to us, that this Prince of Peace is abroad in the world now, and in our hearts, and in the hearts of all who truly love the Lord. And where believers in the Lord Jesus gather together, there ought even now to be an air of such exquisite peace as breathes the very air of heaven. We had a couple with us this morning from Perth, Australia. A man having read the book of letters years ago, and as they departed, they thanked us for our friendliness, and all that I could say was, well, we're learning, and we've taken many, many years to learn to love one another and to receive visitors graciously. I know that Satan is always busy warring against the saints, and if he can, setting the saints at loggerheads with each other. But surely there are great possibilities of our increasing the areas of heavenly peace amongst ourselves, and then extending that area more and more throughout the world, until more and more people remark. And do not do so cynically, but with genuine astonishment when they say, how these Christians love one another. For you see, that's our calling, isn't it? To do what Jesus came to do. And in his bodily absence, he calls us to do what he did when he was here. To bring heaven with all its gifts and blessings, bring heaven down to earth. Now, you know, I doubt if we realize what an arduous and costly exercise it is to bring heaven with its peace and love and joy into any human situation. You have to drive Satan out first, and all his agents and influences, you know, for he is still the prince of this world in a way, although under control. And you know, that is an almighty thing to do, to drive Satan out of men's hearts and of their community and their fellowships, which, although only God can do it, it has to be done through human agents. And human agents, as they take on the powers of the enemy, there will not be heavenly peace and love and joy where Satan has not been ousted, and he will only be ousted by those who know the power of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. And you never know what that will entail, or from which direction the enemy's blasts, or on the other hand, his seductive enticements will come. Either way, whether he comes as an angel of light or as a roaring lion, the cost in pain on the one hand, or in self-denial of some delight on the other, the cost and the pain is to us nothing less than a sharing in the agonies of Christ. It cannot be otherwise. And what were these agonies? Simply doing battle with the devil when he roared, or when he wheedled and coaxed and seduced. What a task is ours, what a costly task is ours, to bring heaven down to earth where we are, and in our fellowship, in our homes, and at our work. Sometimes, you know, when I think how long it has taken even to bring a modicum and semblance of heavenly love into our situation here in this congregation, so that people may want to come and savor our Christian friendship. And when I think of the varied costs to many through the years, not excluding myself, to do that, I could put my head on this desk and weep and shed long, hot, burning tears as I recall searing sorrows through the years, and the specious inducements that Satan has sometimes presented to us to avoid the cost of bringing heaven down to earth. And when I think of my younger brethren who expect, you know, some of these dear men who number hundreds now in our land, praise God for that. When I think of some of our younger brethren who expect to reproduce the same heavenly experience in a congregation that may not have known the gospel for generations, who expect to reproduce the same heavenliness in a few short months or even a year or two, my heart almost fails for them, and I cry to God that he may divinely sustain them against the formidable task ahead. But it is all infinitely more than worthwhile, isn't it? All the cost of bringing heaven down to earth, and that peace of which we have been hearing in the song. For as Hugh Stowell says in his hymn, from every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm, a sure retreat, 'tis found beneath the mercy seat. And that's what we're going to sing now, hymn number 67, from every stormy wind that blows.